as we are continuing to follow as the gospel is written and given to us, God sometimes wants to repeat his message to us because he wants us to listen to them again and again. And in this instance, the passage we are given is repeated three times, once in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, and also here in chapter 10. So instead of just wrapping all those three as one, he spoke three times on the same topic. So I will do the same, because I want to follow his lead. So let's do that. Mark 10, verse 32 to 34. This is the reading of God's word. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Thus then, the reading of God's word. Let me share a few differences I found since coming to Wisconsin from California. I didn't know that raindrops have different sizes, but here is really bigger. The wind here is so much more fiercer than what I remember. Man, when they blow, phew, it blows. The scariest one is the thunder. Why are they so much louder? It's really, really scary. The last time it thundered, I was standing on the balcony. I thought it was coming for me. Those things reminded me. I thought I knew certain things, but I realized coming here, some things are similar, but also different. My prayer is, as we read God's word, some things are going to be familiar to you. But my prayer is that our God would open our hearts so that we can see there is differences of levels and degrees that are so much bigger and deeper. So I hope and pray that our passage will do that for us. Let me begin with Mark 10, verse 32, our first verse, but I'm going to read only the first portion there. It reads, they were on their way. Right? Where? Up to Jerusalem. With Jesus leading the way. I'm going to finish up the rest of that verse as we close, but here I want to stop. You know, Jesus rarely stayed in one place long, as he seems to be constantly traveling. Why did he travel so much? Why was he so busy? It is safe to say Jesus was always busy because he came as the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? He comes to search for the lost sheep. Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and 12. Oh, behold this amazing picture of our God. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. God is speaking. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Oh, what a beautiful God, isn't it? He came not to rest, not to simply reign, not to be served, but he came to search. And when the good shepherd finds his lost sheep, oh, once again, really, behold, meditate and drink what he does. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Almost amazing scripture, if you ask me. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lamb in his arms. And then carries them where? Close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Isn't it awesome that God would always find the lost sheep he's seeking? Always. And when he finds us, you notice how he carries us, right? Instead of rebuking and punishing us for the troubles we cause, and many we have caused, yet what does he do? Gently in his arms. Gently in his arms. He carries us close to his heart. See, he's not just holding our hands, but he will bring us close to his heart and carry us so that we can experience and feel his love, so that we will know we are really, truly loved. I hope and I pray that you will make time this week to drink again and again of this verse. Shall we all reread Isaiah 40:11? I hope you will read it 100 times so you can memorize it. And after you memorize it, I hope you will meditate 1,000 times. Because the more you do, you will really drink from this fountain. Shall we all read Isaiah 40:11 together? He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathered the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Wow. Just took a while preparing this message, drinking from that fountain this week. Close to his heart. Oh, that's why we know we are loved. Now, let's return to our passage, however, to Mark 10:32, where we begin. Because remember, Jesus was on his way, and I told you, he was on his way because he's the good shepherd, always searching after the lost sheep, and he finds us. But then, where does he go? It says he goes up to Jerusalem, right? So the follow-up question for us, when we see Jesus going and supposedly gathering his people, where he goes is very, very important because that determines what's going to happen. And again, as I told you before, Jesus has repeatedly told us that he's going to Jerusalem. And why is he going to Jerusalem? Right? Jesus repeatedly has told us one purpose for him to go to Jerusalem, and that is to be killed. Okay. Now then the question becomes, wait, wouldn't his death actually produce a scattering of his people? Isn't it true when the leader dies, his followers scatters? When the king dies, his subjects has no one to lead them and gather them, so they scatter. So in our world, that's what usually happens. But with Jesus, it's different. While in this world, death destroys and scatters, but with Jesus' death, he will gather and cause everyone to be lifted up in him. John 6, verse 40 speaks exactly about that. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. You see, while the world will find Calvary in Jerusalem, a place of the skull, right? That's the meaning, death. Yet, this very same place of death for Jesus actually turns into a place of life, a new life, an eternal life. How amazing is that? Calvary in Jerusalem will no longer be known as a place of death, but a new symbol of God's new life from death, God's resurrection from his crucifixion, God's everlasting new life from this temporal demise. So with Jesus leading the way, they were going up to Jerusalem not to be scattered because of death, but to be gathered, for the good shepherd came to find his lost sheep, to gently carry us close to his heart. What a picture. What a message. What an awesome verse, isn't it? Too often, don't we just read those verses much too quickly when there is this amazing truth tucked in there? I want to read the whole passage again, Mark 10, 32 to 34, because I want us to see the big picture. I just gave you an intro of how it enters. Let me reread our passage. They were on the way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. So he told them what's going to happen. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Ooh. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." As I said previously, right, this is the third time Jesus repeated his prediction of his death. And there are three truths I want to highlight from that verse, from that passage. The first is Jesus will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. What that means. Second, they will condemn Jesus to death and would hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And the third message he gives, 3 days later, he will rise. These three truths we would examine a bit today. First truth, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, we're told. Isn't this sentence really sad and humbling? Remember, the chief priests were meant to reflect whom? The true high priest. And instead of reflecting and representing Christ, what were they going to do? They were going to sentence the true high priest to his death. The teachers of the law were students of God's law, and yet instead of humbly submitting before the lawgiver himself, they were going to judge him and judge him as a blasphemer. How horribly inverted is that? This is such a painful mirror to us. Do you see it? Just as the chief priests and the teachers of the law did not reflect and represented who they were meant to, too often we Christians, instead of displaying Christ's sacrificial and selflessness, too often we exhibit more of the devil's selfish ways in our lives, don't we? Oh Lord, I have to pause there to offer a prayer. May Christ increase and me decrease in our lives. Please, Lord, bless us to fall deeper in love with you and grow more like you. Not like me, not like the devil, but Christ alone. That was the first truth. The second truth is this. They will condemn Jesus to death and hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. This truth is so frighteningly wrong. Wrong, isn't it? Let's humbly listen to what we are told. Let me highlight briefly three things. First, we are learning that the lowly created creatures are going to condemn their creator. Friends, does the clay talk back to the potter? Of course not. Should what is created be eternally grateful to his maker? Of course we should. Yet, here it is. The created creatures will condemn their creator, we're told. Rather than being overwhelmed with thankfulness, they will condemn the giver of their gifts. I brought it into today's lifestyle. Listen, when people refuse to obey God, why? Many reasons. People will say, because it's my life. Many women will say, it's my body. Many people say, it's my family. It's my hard-earned money. It's my decision. Did you know, when it is mine, are we not condemning the Creator who created us and gifted us all good gifts? Have we not usurped his place? Secondly, because they think now they can condemn their creator, look how far they go. They have no shame in handing him over to the Gentiles. What does this mean? You see, the Gentiles were known as unclean, defiled, depraved sinner. That's how they were identified, and they're going to identify Jesus as a Gentile. You see what is happening? So we ask, how do the people today treat the holy, majestic God like a Gentile, like a defiled Gentile? Again, I brought it into our lives. Listen, when the people disregard God's word, whenever a lie is upheld more than God's word, when we choose to have sex and we choose our gender as we want and not as God teaches. When we treat other people as we want, then as how God, Jesus, treats us. That's how we defile God, because we are rejecting God's truth. Oh Lord, I pause here to pray again. Bless us to repent and turn away from our sins and turn to you, to lovingly obey only you, only you. The third thing about the second truth I want to come to is the last straw. It says, having condemned God and defiled God's holiness, now the people have no problem mocking him, spitting on God, flogging him, and then there comes one more, what? Kill him. Kill. It's not enough for the world to condemn, defile, and spit and flog God. Ultimately, in order for them to escape any accountability before the righteous God, they would try to kill God, as if the immortal, eternal, almighty God can be killed. Huh. We'll see in the third truth coming up later in my message how killing God turned out. But for now, we really need to think through why the people, not only during the New Testament days in the Bible, but even today, why? Why do people desire to kill or silence God? You know, people hate to be judged. They hate to feel guilty. They hate to feel condemned. And when the holy God is out of the way, then there's no judge to make them feel all that they hate. So by killing God, or at the very least by silencing God, they're trying to kill all the guilty feeling of condemnation they hate so much. I feel this is probably the most applicable passage or words of my message today. And I feel this portion that I'm about to speak on probably addresses the state of the soul of our citizens, of the people today, a lot, but even more so to the young people. And so today, I really wish we had a lot of young people to listen to this and understand. But we are who we are, so I speak to you. Folks, follow me here closely and listen humbly. You know, most of us hate to be told we are wrong. We don't like when people criticize us. We don't like when others make us realize we are sinful. And how do many of us react to such people? Many times our hearts are very similar to how Cain reacted to Abel, isn't it? We want to get rid of them, whether by attacking them or maybe dismissing them. May I say, when we don't handle the feeling of being judged or condemned with God's grace, we will most likely act no different than the Jews who are trying to kill Jesus today in our passage. Yet despite such hatred, amazing what God will do as he pours his unending grace to us. Folks, friends, brothers and sisters, God will suffer death, not to simply die, but to die for us. Jesus will be killed on the cross, but not for his sins, but for whose? For ours, for mine. So he didn't die because the lowly creatures could kill him. But he suffered death willingly because he came to be the good shepherd. And how does he gather us and give us a new life? By becoming a substitute for sinners and paying the debt that we cannot pay. So, even though the judgment over us is completely, fully guilty. May I say, for God's people, we don't have to run away from the guilt of our judgment. Rather, we must see, though we're fully guilty, deserving our condemnation in God's righteous judgment, may we learn to lift up our eyes beyond us and see our Savior and Lord crucified there on that cross, not for his sins, but for mine. So in Christ, because Jesus paid for all of our sins, there's truly no condemnation over us. Therefore, the judgment over me in Jesus is no longer guilty, but righteous. So when judgment, guilt, and condemnation attack us, and we feel the weight of our sins, please, don't linger in that feeling of condemnation, judgment, and guilt. But run quickly to Jesus and see Jesus has already paid for them all. We don't have to fear them and hate them anymore because Jesus already paid for them all. We are forgiven. We are cleansed in Jesus. You know, after writing this, I have to confess before you, I speak better than I act. I really do. When people criticize me, condemn me, judge me, my first instinct is, you too, with a few different words in front. I don't like it. But this message speaks to me, speaks to my heart, because I'm so guilty of acting like a dirty, rotten, smelly sinner. I do. When you condemn me, in my heart, I want to condemn you right back 10 times more. And here, the Lord is speaking to you, but also to me. He's teaching me, no, Josh, no. When people condemn us, that condemnation already went to the Lord. He received all the punishment, condemnation, and guilt because he was fully guilty on the cross. I now stand no longer as guilty, but righteous. Jesus repaid all my condemnation with freedom, cleansing, and forgiveness. That's how we are supposed to live in this world. When she or he condemns me as Jesus forgive me, I need to learn to forgive them. You understand? When we begin to live as God's people, the world, our family, the people around us will change because they've never seen anything like that in this world. An eye for an eye. You do me dirty and I'm going to do you dirtier. It's what we do. And Jesus doesn't do that. I stand before you guilty. So I don't speak above you, standing over you, because this message is more for me than you. If I could have it my way, I'll stop right now so we could weep and pray. Because this sin convicts me. See, the truth of God's word turns our eyes away from what I see here and what I see there and turns it to Him. What He's done for me is not what a Christian is supposed to be. We are called to do to them as he done for me. You see, Christianity is not doing a little bit better. Christianity is not doing to the best of my abilities. Christianity is not just changing a little. Sometimes I fellowship with other pastors and we lament how little people change. But it's not an accusation only on them, because this one doesn't do it very well either. But just because I don't do well doesn't mean there's no power in the Lord. Don't use me as your model. I'm a horrible example. Let's look to Christ. In your life, your family, your spouses, the co-workers, other people around us, when they see and meet Jesus, how could they not change? They will change. It is an irresistible grace, even to a depraved sinner, that completely transforms them. Don't you want that for you? Don't you want that for others around? That's why Jesus keeps repeating his prediction of his death to make us see in his death all of our sins. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me come back and give you this. This leads me to the third truth. What happens after getting flogged and spit and mocked and condemned and treated like a defiled Gentile? What happens? The third truth is, 3 days later, what happened? He stinks and reeks with the smell of death. He should. He should be smelly. But no, right? 3 days later, what happens to Jesus? He will rise. The killing of Jesus by the creatures was and is and will be the worst sin there ever was and there ever will be. But in this horrific news, God used the bad news and turned it into the greatest news by raising his son Jesus on the third day. The amazing beauty and power of Jesus rising 3 days later. Oh, I love Mr. John Owens, a Puritan of many, many years ago, a pastor. He wrote an incredible, the title just blew me away, so I have to buy the book without knowing what he says. You know what the title of the book is? It's actually the truth of God's word. It is this, the death of death in the death of Christ. Some people just get it. The death of death in the death of Christ. Let me give you the scripture version. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. By offering his life as a price for all of our sins, Jesus put sin to death. And since there is no more price to pay for sin, now death has no hold on us. Never again, not even an inch, ever again. In fact, God's word teaches us we were born mortal. We were born to die. But now we are clothed with immortality in Jesus. We are gifted a new, not just a new life, a new eternal life. You know, we will be thrilled just to be saved from our miserable, sin-filled lives. But that's not half the goodness God had in mind for us. God delights to not just save us, but he delights and loves to raise us, not only from the grave, but to raise us all the way up to his everlasting, perfect, peaceful kingdom. And not just to be one of the renters in his home, but to be his family. To be the bride of his son, so that the triune God can perfectly and eternally love us, even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love themselves perfectly. Dear people of God, Jesus rising 3 days later from his death truly changes everything for us, not only when we get to heaven, but also here on earth. Let me ask you, sincerely, do you struggle with your sins? Do you have trouble forgiving yourself? I realized as I was writing this, I was going to ask, do you have trouble forgiving others? Many of us do, but did you know what is more difficult than forgiving others? It's forgiving ourselves. Do you struggle with such sins? Now, because Jesus rose from his death, this is proof that all of your sins are dead in Jesus' death. And because he rose, there's now no condemnation for our sins, despite our sinful ways that still lingers within us today. But it's just temporary while we are here, but it will be no more when we enter heaven. Isn't that the most mysterious and incomprehensible truth you heard? How can we be guiltless when there are clear evidences of our sinfulness? Let me prove this, right? You and I, we all know, we said those mean and awful things. We said it. We did those evil things. We did. We thought those sinful thoughts. Oh, goodness. There's undeniable proof of our sinfulness. And yet, because Jesus died for our sins on that cross, did you know all of our sins are also dead? And because Jesus rose from death, now we also rise with him with his new nature, forever delighting to glorify him, to love him, to grow more like Him, not out of obligation, but out of pure joy and delight. Oh, dear people of God, because Jesus rose from death, we know He is not from here. And unto His kingdom, He will call us, lead us, welcome us to be with Him eternally. Jesus rising makes us rise so that He will lead us home to His home. I want to wrap up our message by returning to the first verse of our passage and talk to you briefly about emotions. So let's go back to Mark 10, verse 32. They were on their way, right, to Jerusalem, which we know it was to Golgotha, Calvary, to the place of skull death, with Jesus leading the way, obviously. But I want to focus on the final phrase there. And the disciples were what? Astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Two emotions were told here, astonishment and fear. Now we have something similar happening to the disciples when they were worshiping Jesus after His resurrection. Can we go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 and 17? Yeah. It says, I want you to pay attention. Who is this passage talking about? It says, then the 11 disciples, right, minus Judas. So those 12 disciples who followed Jesus, now it's 11 because Judas has committed suicide. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee in response and obedience to Jesus telling them, go to Galilee. To the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Okay, complete obedience. And yet, listen to that next sentence. When they saw Him, the disciples saw Jesus, what did they do? They worshiped Him. Yes. And yet, what else happened? Some doubted. Who? We're talking about who? Not this throng of 5,000 people, right? We're talking about those 11 disciples. So those 11 disciples, some worship, oh, and yet others were going, oh, wait, what is this? They were doubting. You see the conflicting emotions happening in the scriptures. I want to point out the two different emotions surfacing from our passage from Mark 10, 32, right? Astonishment and fear. Whenever we are in God's holy presence, did you know that we should be an astonishment, but also fearful? Why? Why is that? We know we have sinned throughout the week, and therefore we know we don't deserve to be in God's holy presence, but here we are. We're here, aren't we? So looking at ourselves being here, we are fearful because we know we don't belong here. I'm a sinner. Fearful. However, looking at Jesus, God's word teaches us we are more than welcome into God's holy presence because we have entered with Jesus' righteousness. And God sees Jesus in me and not just me, which is astonishing, isn't it? So the Christian faith is about having both of these emotions ringing within us. First, we can always be bold and courageous and joyful to follow our Lord. But we must also follow with great humility, never with pride or with a sense of entitlement, because we truly know we're not worthy to receive God's goodness, but in Jesus we are. And so we're confident only because Jesus has covered us. Let me close this message as we read Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 together. Shall we all read this incredible words of truth and comfort. Let's read Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 together. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Oh, my goodness. Throughout this week, stay there a while. Drink from that fountain. It's your nourishment. Let's pray. Oh Lord, some words are really, really difficult to ponder because, Lord, they're so penetrating. Such a difficult, painful mirror at times to reflect. Oh Lord, whenever we disobey and reject your words, we are condemning you. We are treating you like a Gentile. Lord, we keep pointing our fingers at these Jews, not realizing we are no different. That's why this message is repeated to us once, and it wasn't enough. Twice, that wasn't enough. So you did it here, predicting your death and your resurrection three times. Because we needed to hear it three times. So Heavenly Father, as we are filled with your words, Lord, will you move and change our hearts so that, Lord, we will be really transformed after the fullness of your truth and the fullness of your grace. Thank you so much, Lord, for your blessings, for your truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.